everybody. Eve Harrow on Rejuvenation for the Land of Israel Network. And it is really the eve of Rosh Hashanah, of the Jewish New Year, 5779. So I decided for you guys to start off this new year with some words of Torah, but not by me. And so I've come to the home of Rav Menachem Liebtag, who is a well-known, at this point probably around the world, a well-known Torah scholar, whom I've known for quite a while, and who is a teacher at Har Etzion, who's one of the rabbis here at Har Etzion Yeshiva, which is also, I would say, probably one of the better known Torah academies that we have, even in the world, definitely in Israel. And with a very unique way, I would say, of teaching Torah that also has to do really with the land of Israel and really bringing the two together, which we can do now that we've come home again. So first of all, Rabbi Liebtag, thank you so much for making, I know you were cooking and it's been really hectic and I really appreciate you taking a break for this interview.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, so a lot of my listeners, Jews and non-Jews, this is a busy time of year and it's a meaningful time of year, aside from the cooking and all, everything that we're doing. It's a time of reflection, the month of Elul, people thinking about maybe some of the things we've done in the last year that we're not so happy about, how to have it better next year. But more than that, because that's more of Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement. Why, first of all, why is this the Jewish New Year here in Tishrei, the Jewish month of Tishrei, and not what where it's supposed to be, which is Nisan, right? Where the Passover is.
The Bible says that, in fact, the very first commandment in the Bible to the Jewish people is that our first month is the month of the spring. And Nisan, the first month, is our new year. And that corresponds to our national history. That's when our nation began. We came out of Egypt. So it's really strange that we have a custom of calling this holiday Rosh Hashanah, where the Bible doesn't call it Rosh Hashanah. It says on the first day of the seventh month, it's mid-year. It says to make a holiday. And it says two very short words in Hebrew, make this day special. It's called Zichron Terua, remember and blowing a shofar. And the question is, are we supposed to remember to blow the shofar? Or are we blowing a shofar in order to remember? Either way, it's strange, but almost all the other holidays have a very clear explanation. Passover, I remember coming out of Egypt, Shavuot, the Torah being given. There's a lot of reasons, and this one's very cryptic. And the only way really to understand why this is really Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year, is if we understand the connection between the holiday and the land of Israel, and especially its climate. The climate in Israel, if you've visited, which I guess most of your listeners have, if you've come here in the summer, you don't have to pack too much because it's not going to rain. And in Israel, it doesn't rain from April till September pretty much, maybe here and there, but in general, it's going to be a dry climate, which is nice for tourists, but not very good if you're in agriculture, if you're a farmer. And you really can't plant new things in the summer. Therefore, in the land of Israel, there's only one time of year you can plant new crops because it only rains in the winter. It rains from October through like March, early April. And therefore, there's only one cycle of fruits and grain a year. And our agricultural cycle begins with the winter rains. We plant our grain in the end of the winter. We harvest our grain in the spring through, let's say, April, May, June. And then we have our fruit harvest starting July, August, September. And the end of our agricultural year is the holiday of Sukkot or Chag HaSif, our gathering holiday. And that's the cycle of our holidays. They're basically, they begin as agricultural holidays like every nation has. But the land of Israel is special is because it doesn't have rain in the summer. What do people do for water in the summer? Well, that's why we need the rains in the winter. The winter rains, especially the early winter rains, fill up the aquifer. There's a whole body of water underneath the land of Israel. And if you read the Bible, which I'm sure most of your listeners have, you remember our forefathers spent a lot of time digging wells because there's so much water underground that I have to dig to get to that water, and then I have water all year long. But if it doesn't rain in the early winter, if it doesn't rain in October, November, the year is finished. And if we don't have good rain October, November, we're going to die of thirst in the summer. Our crops won't grow. We'll have nothing to eat. Our forefathers, when there was no rain, they would go down to Egypt. That's why Egypt was such a great superpower in ancient times, because of the big river. They had water all year long and grain all year long. The climate in Israel is very special. It's not as simple. Life here is not as simple as it is in Egypt. And you need rain to survive. And therefore, what's going to determine the outcome of the entire year from a agricultural point of view, is going to be the early rains of October. October, November. They have a special name. They're called Yoreh. Yoreh and Malkosh. We mentioned them in the daily Kriyat Shema when we say Shema. When we came to the land of Israel, the people living here before, the Canaanite people, knew this problem, and they understood this, that there was a rain god. His name was Baal. There was a fertility god. Her name was Asherah. And their understanding was, if I pray to a rain god, I'll get my rain. Chumash, the Torah, gives a very different approach. The claim in the Torah is there's one god, not many gods. But what's revolutionary about the view of the Torah is that God is in charge of the rain, but we get rain not from prayer. God is in charge of the rain. God gives us rain based on our behavior. If we build a just society, if we build a nation representing God in the way we act, the way we behave, the way we talk, if we can build a society that other people can learn from, then God promises, I'll give you rain at the right time. If we disappoint God in our national behavior, he blessed us with the special land in order that we serve him in the proper way, that we have an impact on the rest of the universe. If we do a bad job, God will stop the rain as a wake-up call to make sure we do good.
So actually, rain is a reward. It's the most simple and basic reward. When we say Vahayayim Shamoah, as you mentioned, the Shema Yisrael. So that's about, if we're good, we'll get rain, and if we're not, we won't?
Yeah. Well, the Torah in Sefer Devarim, in chapter 11, in verse 10 to 12, it says as follows. Moshe tells the people, as they're about to enter the land, he says, the land that you're going to is not like Egypt. In Egypt, you would water your field with your feet, opening up and closing irrigation ditches. In the land of Israel is special. Limptar ha-shamayim tishtamayim, you get water from the heavens, which some commentators say is good because you can sit back and God waters your field for you. On the other hand, it's not so good because you're not sure, you don't have a constant supply of rain. Then it says, this is a land of hills and valleys, Eretz Harim Uvkot. And then it says, this is a land that's special because Tamid Enei Hashem Elokecha Ba Merishit Shana Ad Achrit Shana. God's eyes, or God's providence, is watching over this land from the beginning of the year, of the rainy season, to the end of the year. So therefore, the end of the year, okay, the Reshit Hashana, the beginning of the year, is the beginning of the rainy season. And the end of the year is the end of that agricultural season.
So it is based on that, that Rosh Hashanah becomes the beginning of the year because it's the beginning of the rainy season.
Because, when it comes to climate and agriculture, then the beginning of the year is the fall, is the spring, is the autumn, when the rain's going to begin. And that's why it's the beginning of the year. And that's why we call it Rosh Hashanah. Now, what's important to us? We know anyone can predict the weather in a week, in an hour from now, I know what the weather's going to be. In a month from now, my guess is as good as yours. Therefore, you don't pray for rain that it will come tomorrow. If you need rain, you don't pray for rain that it will come in an hour from now. Okay? Brad, if you're in the middle of a battle, you pray to God, save me from the battle. But if you want rain, you have to pray ahead of time. It doesn't come automatic. And if you understand that your rain is a function of your deeds, then God's decision about the upcoming year, because God's in charge of the climate and thing, God's making those decisions 2-3 weeks before the rainy season begins. And therefore, this time of year, we're being judged, at least in biblical times, because our agriculture, which basically is going to affect our whole life for the whole year, is being affected by what's going to happen in a couple weeks from now. So this, in nature itself, one time of the year judges the output of the entire year. I give you an example, like school season starting now. The decision of the principal of what child your class is going to be on, who's his teacher going to be, who his friends are going to be, that determines the outcome of the whole year. There's nothing you can do about it unless you know the principal. And there's certain things in life where something happens one time of the year that affects the rest of the year. And that's the nature of the climate in the land of Israel. When you're aware of that, when you're aware that the outcome of the year will be dependent on these forthcoming rains, of course, you can always fix things here and there, but that's going to determine more than anything who's going to live and who's going to die. Therefore, we stand before God a month before the rainy season and explain to God and show God we want to be his people. We understand what we've done wrong. We understand you're judging us. And again, what's so revolutionary about the religion is that God judges us and gives us rain, not based on our prayers, but rather based on our behavior. We pray to remember. We don't pray for rain. We pray that we have a good relationship with God. We pray to remember that God judges us based on our behavior. And that's how we create a just society. And that's very different than ancient religions where you prayed, you did some ritual to some God, and there was no connection between your belief in God and your behavior. in Judaism is so deep because the core thing that God wants from you is to live a life of holiness, a life in building a just society. And God will judge you based on how you do that. You pray to remember that core understanding of your relationship with God.
So according to what you said then, I know this is a provocative question. So should there be a Rosh Hashanah outside the land of Israel? If all of this is based on the rainy season and being able to now sow our food for the coming year because of the particular climate here in the land of Israel, right? And also that our cisterns should get filled up so we have some back tanks in addition to the aquifer. So is it necessary then to have that relationship with God outside the land and to go through all these machinations that everybody around the world is going through, including Christians that I know who don't celebrate it as Rosh Hashanah, but they celebrate it as a holiday of trumpets or the Feast of Trumpets or something, which I'd also like to get back to, what it is that we're remembering that we've got to blow shofar for. So is this just a Land of Israel holiday then?
The reason I was giving is the original reason how the custom began. That's in biblical times. But the Bible is a book of principles. It's not a law book. We learn our principles. And that pattern of life was more relevant thousands of years ago. But nowadays also, in the life we're living, there's certain events that affect the outcome of a year. There are certain events that we do one time of the year that affect the whole year. And that's the nature of our society. And therefore, it's important that sometime during the year, we have a time of reflection. And it's not necessarily only the rain. God judges our history. God can be behind wars and volcanoes and, there's global warming, things like that. And it's important to have one time of the year that everyone gathers together and remembers that we're being judged by our behavior. It's a time for introspection. And if we didn't take that time out to reflect on our relationship with God and our relationship with one another, we wouldn't have direction. And just like one day a week, we stop to reflect and think about what we're going to do the rest of the week. We need Shabbat. We sort of have, Rosh Hashanah is also called a Shabbaton. It says Shabbaton Zichron Torah. It's a time of rest, but it's a time to reflect. And therefore, everyone needs one time of the year to sit back and reflect. Of course, you can always change things any day of the year. You can always turn to God when you're in need all the time. Now, what do we do to remember that? People need ritual. They need to do something to wake themselves up. So the Torah says like this, in the book of Numbers, in Sefer Bamidbar, in chapter 10, there's two verses that basically explain almost all the holidays. It says like this. It says, should war be imminent in your land, whoever your enemy might be, we're commanded to blow a truah, to sound the truah, sound the trumpets of a truah, that's a shofar sound, up and down, and then you'll be remembered by your God, or you'll remember God. It's wordplay. God remembers you, you remember God, and then he'll save you from your enemies. Now, when I read it, it sounds like God might be sleeping, blow a shofar, he'll come to your rescue. But the rabbis don't understand it that way. They say, if something bad is about to happen, God is sending you a sign that he's not happy. If war is imminent, if something's brewing, that's how God tells you, that's a wake-up call. Again, on a national level, not on the individual level, as a nation, or as the people. And if God's not happy with our behavior, he'll send us a wake-up call. We need to wake ourselves up. And therefore, we blow the shofar not to wake God up. We blow the shofar to wake ourselves up to remember that God is judging us based on our behavior. And if we understand that message and introspect and ask ourselves, what can we do better? And that's why people gathered in the temple and they had to hear the rabbi's speech and the Levites saying their songs of rebuke. That's the book of Tehillim. Half of Psalms are words of rebuke that were sung in the temple to remind the people what God expects from them. Then blowing the shofar is a wake-up call to ourselves. And that's how the rabbis understand the holiday of Rosh Hashanah. We don't blow the shofar to wake God up. We blow the shofar to wake ourselves up. Now, the shofar blowing in ancient times also caused a certain fear of life and death because in ancient times, a shofar was used by every military commander to communicate with his troops. And like nowadays, if you hear lots of sirens going up and down, something must have happened.
Right.
And the same thing in biblical times, if you heard shofar blowing, that means war's going on. That's what Gideon did. Remember Gideon, if you know the Bible, when Gideon takes 300 men, climbs behind enemy lines, and at the same time, 300 men blow the shofar, and the enemy thinks that's not 300 soldiers, that's 300 commanders and thousands of soldiers, and that works, that scares them.
There's also the story of Joshua and Jericho, right? And the walls coming down.
So a shofar was the sound of war. And when war's about, your life is on the line. Therefore, when you blow the shofar, it's naturally a wake-up call because it reminds you of a time of death, when life and death. And people need to remember all the time that our lives are in the hands of God. But the understanding that God judges us based on our behavior, not just individual behavior, but our national behavior, our group behavior. We're all in this together. I like to call it we two. It's not about me and God, but it's about we and God. We're a nation, and that's why we're responsible for one another. And therefore, we gather together to pray. We don't just pray everyone in their own home. We gather together, and that reminds us that we're in this together. And I may be the most righteous person, but it's my responsibility if other people are doing bad things, because I have to set an example for them as well. I can't say I'm fine and no one else is bad. Everyone's responsible for their society. And we have to take, that's why you need leadership to do things. And therefore, part of our introspection is not only my own personal behavior, but also my group behavior. And more than that, when we think about what we're doing, one of the most important things to do is not only remember what we've done wrong, remember what we've done right. You have to look at your year and look at the good things you've done and improve on them and remember to do those again. Not just to focus on being bad, but doing good. So that's part of, and if man didn't take a time out to introspect, if you don't have this holiday and don't build up to it and think about it and have all this preparatory time and saying slichot beforehand, it wouldn't be as meaningful. And therefore, it's an important holiday. And we're also happy on the holiday. We're happy that God gives us a chance to repent. Mm-hmm. He gives us a chance. We have someone to talk to. Just knowing you have someone to talk to, that already is important. And sometimes we, in prayer, we say thank you just for listening. Even if God doesn't answer our prayers, the fact he listened to our prayers, that's also something to say thank you for. But it builds a relationship. But that key theme in the Torah, that we understand that there's one God who has expectations from us. We have responsibilities. But we're being judged not by our prayers or by ritual, but we're being judged by our behavior. That gives a different look at the ritual. And that's why Judaism is so different than classic idol worship, because you need to do ritual because you need to remember your values. But the purpose of the ritual is to remember the core value, because there's one God, not a specific God of rain. And there's God who has expectations. God will use nature or history as a tool to either reward you or punish you. But that knowledge that it's all based on your behavior is redeeming in the sense that I can fix things, I can make things better. It's very easy to say, I'll do this magic act and I'll be saved. Say some magic words. And the Torah is very different, because the Torah's goal is the religion is there for the sake of society. And that's why Rosh Hashanah is an important time of the year. And even though maybe the original reason for being judged this time of year for the rest of the year might not be as apparent as was back then, that's still the nature of our society. That certain times of the year determine the outcome, like elections and things like that. You pick a president, that's it for the next couple of years, for good or for bad. I don't take political views there. Right. But certain, in every society, you make a decision, and then, or something happens, and whatever you do, that affects your life for the rest of the year, for a long time. And realizing that, that's also important. Therefore, there's always important to have this one time of the year where I reflect, I appreciate what I've done, what other people are doing. And without that time of reflection and thinking, we wouldn't be as good as we are.
So you and I both were raised in the States and made a decision to come here, where it is very intense. A, you could say we have wars all the time, right? It's a little bit quieter here and there, but you can say that we're constantly at this state of war, which what you're saying is a way of God judging us, right? If there's a war, he keeps us on our toes, right? He's saying, careful. We're trying to build a just society, trying to figure out what that means. What does that mean to have a just society? To bring in anybody who wants to come? Yes. To, you know, there's a controversial law that just passed. Yes. Is this a Jewish country? So we made this choice to come here and really enter the Torah. That's how I feel. To live the Torah in a way that can't be done anywhere else, because this is the major challenge. It's easy to sit away and say, well, we can't really fulfill the Torah now because we don't have a Jewish society. We're just trying to survive wherever we're trying to survive. And now in the 20th century, 70 years ago, a little more than 70 years ago, he gave us this ultimate chance. So do you see that as Hashem being happy with us, even that he gave us this chance?
So I'll give you an example. We read on Rosh Hashanah the story of the Akedat Yitzchak.
The sacrifice of Isaac,
where God tells Abraham to do something which is against morality, which is against common sense, but it's divine command. So what do you do when you're torn between a divine command and what you think is right? Mm-hmm. What do you do? And one of the messages is you should be torn. In other words, you can't just say a divine command, I'm not going to pay attention to my heart. On the other hand, if God commands you to do something, you have to follow that command. So how to resolve that, that's Jewish history. And that's, you have to think, you have to understand, you need guidance. But the arguments we have in Israel today, you can view them in a very healthy way. It's healthy that people are arguing over, what do we do with these foreign workers? We, as a Jewish people, we have to feel sorry for them. That's how we begin. You have to have empathy for them. On the other hand, we have to survive and we have to keep our land. So what do you do when you're torn from values? You argue, you discuss, but it should bother you. And when you argue, you're not arguing over there's good guys and bad guys. It's a healthy argument. And you have to understand the other person with their opinion is not an evil person. He also means well. And that's the beauty of in Jewish law. We have all these arguments all the time. There's Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. But it's healthy to be torn. Sometimes you have to make a decision, which are difficult. But the fact that you're torn between these things, the fact that we argue as a nation, what should we be doing? Should we be opening our doors to all these foreign workers and doing everything for them? Or are we saying, you know, we have to take care of ourselves first? That's a healthy argument, and you have to have a balance between your values. And without time with reflecting and studying those values, you won't be able to make those decisions. The worst thing to do would be for those arguments to lead to a civil war. Because you have to respect other people's opinion, then you have to, what's called democracy. Democracy is a tool, not just, I mean, it's also a value, but it's important to understand everyone has the right to their opinion, but you're in the government, so you have to follow. You can try to influence the decision, but there's still law and order you have to follow.
And then we also have the extra thing of, it's not just people living here in Israel, because we have a greater nation. We still have but we have maybe now it's a little less than half of the Jewish people who aren't living in the land of Israel. So where does that come in also in terms of their say when it comes to Israel?
Those days are over, because if you're Jewish, you're part of the land of Israel. Because something happens in Israel, a Jew in another country gets attacked. Now, whether we like it or not, we're in this together. It's called We Too. We're in this together, and which I think is something healthy. It gives us a lot of responsibility. We're responsible. So when people, Jews in other parts of the country, we come to help them, but we're also responsible for them. And what happens in Israel affects their lives as well. And therefore, we're being judged as a nation. And what's happening here, we're the hub. And it's good. I used to say when I was younger, I used to tell my students, Zionism is not a spectator sport. Meaning you got to come here and play the game. But nowadays, I think it is. And yeah, we need spectators, because spectators help you win the game. You need the people cheering you on. And there's a value, even if you're not living in Israel, there's a value of supporting Israel. Mm-hmm. And there's a value for the people living in Israel to know that there's people watching the game. And they can help us play the game. And they can also remind us and give us direction. Sometimes it's good to get advice from outsiders.
So since we're right before Rosh Hashanah, there's people who will say Rosh Hashanah is not just really for the Jews. We focus now, the last few minutes, on the Jewish aspect, but that it's more for mankind. Yeah. If we say that, let's say, Adam was born, right, on Rosh Hashanah. So that's the kickoff. He wasn't Jewish. That's the kickoff for mankind, for human beings. People would tell him Elohim with, you know, God, the image of God in them. So what does the Torah say about that?
So the Torah begins with mankind, with humankind, say nowadays. I was worried about that. And it's interesting that first God creates, right? And then he was upset with his creation, and he recreates. Right? He brings the flood, starts over again. And when he starts over again, he says, I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to start over again. Basically, God says, I made this. This is what I made. People tend to do bad, but they can. We're living in a society where humans can do great, but they tend to do bad. But in Hebrew, it's called a world of tikkun. When you've done something bad, you can fix it. Things are fixable now. And what happens is, in every living thing, if it hurts itself, if it's injured, it can heal itself. An animal was cut, or human, anyone, any living thing, the nature of nature, thanks to white blood cells, that living things can heal themselves. You can view society the same way. A society, if it's going corrupt, it can heal itself. But the white blood cells is leadership. When society is going in a bad direction, people can say, we can have whistleblowers. People can say, something's going wrong. We can do something about it. And God is hoping that civilization, when it goes astray, can fix itself without God having to intervene. Sometimes God will need to intervene, but God would rather man fix himself. And that's why we need leadership. And what God was hoping for, God hopes that from every society, God enters a special relationship with one nation to be his model nation. He has a special relationship with one people. He cares about all peoples, but he wants one people to dedicate their national existence to this concept of God and godliness, with the hope that through their behavior, that'll have an impact on everyone else. And therefore, we're always connected to the outside world, because our goal is to have an effect, not to assimilate, but to have a positive effect. And Israel nowadays can do things like that. You can help with agriculture. You can help with health. There's a lot of technology Israel does in just how to run a society, how to run security systems. There's a lot of great things Israel can do. It can help other nations. Mm-hmm. That's one of our national goals as well. But the whole essence of Judaism begins because God cares about everybody. And God has a special relationship with us for the sake of mankind. When God separates, I'll give you an example that the Bible uses, the Chumash uses, is that it's called Kedusha, holiness, where God separates one day of the week and makes it special, but the purpose of that Sabbath day is in order to give meaning to the rest of the week. I take one day of the week and elevate it and make it special, but by doing so, I'm bringing God into every day of the week. And same thing with you have a synagogue or a church or any place of worship. I separate one piece of real estate in your neighborhood and give it a special status, but once that place of worship is in that neighborhood, that will bring God to the entire neighborhood. It emanates from there. And in many ways, we separate one item from a larger group, give it a special status, but the purpose of that separation is for the sake of the group it's separated from. So in the Torah, there's 70 nations, figuratively speaking. God picks one nation and gives them a special status, but the ultimate purpose of that separation is for that nation that was separated to have an effect on the others. The opening line in the story of the Exodus is God tells Moshe to tell Pharaoh, the nation of Israel is my firstborn son, B'ni B'chori Yisrael, which means everyone, God has lots of children. Being the firstborn in the Bible is not who's born first. It's a question of leadership. It's a question of responsibility. The firstborn has to take responsibility for his brothers. Therefore, God says, I have one nation that I'm giving the job of responsibility. I want them to be a model nation for other nations to learn from. So therefore, God separates the one nation, gives them a special status, not because they are better, but they need to be better. And that's why we have so many laws. And that's why God has such high expectations from us. But the separation of the Jewish people is not we're better than others. We've taken upon ourselves to be better. We're not demanding from other people. We're demanding from ourselves. And that way, even though it's our new year, it's a universal new year because our behavior has an effect on the rest of all nations. And therefore, Rosh Hashanah is a time that we have to remember our connection to God. We also remember that our connection to God is related to God caring about all humankind. And therefore, it's in that sense, it's the universe. It's universal, this Rosh Hashanah idea, this new year idea. The spring, Chodesh Nisan, our first month, that's our private history. We begin our nationhood, our startup nation, begins with Passover, the Exodus. Then we're separate from other nations. God has to take us out separate. We're totally disconnected. But in the month of Tishrei, when we've grown up, now we can go public. That's our IPO. And we're now a nation that now we're ready and mature enough to reach out. And that's why Sukkot, in the month of Tishrei, is a holiday where all the nations gather in Jerusalem. That's why there's always this national parade. Remember, international parade in Sukkot. Passover, the beginning of our history, the beginning of the year, the beginning of the spring, that we focus on ourselves, our own identity. And by the time we get to Tishrei, now we're ready to go universal. Once we've established ourselves as a nation. And that, on the one hand, being Jewish, you have to be separate. You have to care about yourself. You have to have your own identity. Like a child growing up. First, you have to know who you are. Then you can talk about others. Therefore, in Judaism, sometimes we focus only on ourselves. But the ultimate goal is that's so you can grow up. But the ultimate goal, once you find who you are, once you have your house, once you build yourself, then you can open up your windows, open up your doors. How big your windows have to be, that's an argument. You can't spread your stuff too thin, but there's no such thing as Judaism not recognizing its connection to the rest of mankind. But on the other hand, you can't assimilate. So we have to be who we are, but we have to be open to understanding that we have a responsibility to the other nations as well.
So the physical coming back to the land is like a level of maturity of our people. This is our home. So if we're secure in our own home, then we can help others.
Yeah. That's it. The idea is being a nation needs a land, but the land is a vehicle. Without that land, you couldn't accomplish your goal. You have to be a nation. A nation needs a land. Therefore, it's special. And this is land that got set aside for us. And one of the biggest themes in the Bible is if we're doing a bad job, he might throw us out.
Which happened
too many times.
Right.
And all the prophets say, why? Because you were doing a bad job. We come back. We have to remember how we have to be worthy to stay in the land. Mm-hmm. So the land is our responsibility. But one of the most important things, we have to be worthy of keeping it. And understanding that is one of the key themes, but that should motivate us to be good. Now, we argue what's the right thing to do. Those are great arguments. And we have to remember to do that without getting into civil wars. Mm-hmm. But they're out there. No one knows for sure what the right thing. We try to do right. That's already important. We can argue what right is. Yeah. but to argue that maturely, that's the in the Talmud we argue all the time, what's the right thing to do? Beit Shammai, Beit Hillel. And that develops over time. But the striving to do the right thing and arguing maturely with other people and respecting other people's opinion but being dedicated to your own opinion, those are the big challenges we have nowadays. We have people sometimes super dedicated to their ideals, but sometimes lose sight of the fact that other people might also be right or also have an opinion. So how to argue maturely with one another and how to be dedicated and enthusiastic about what you believe in, but at the same time realize other people might see things differently. So that's a bit of humility that's important to have when we, and that shouldn't be a reason not to be dedicated to do what you believe in and be sincere about it. But at the same time, with the humility that maybe someone else might also have an opinion.
You just described a great marriage, by the way, as well. Or any relationship.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, and so based on what you're saying, the nations of the world should be supporting our being here because our being here is only good in the end for everybody else.
Yeah, so part of the solution of the Middle East is not military. It's educational. It's just the misunderstanding that everyone has. That it's the, I think, in my opinion, the only solution to the Middle East is education. And there's too much propaganda, rhetoric, and just hatred. But if people just understood what the Torah is about and listened to each other, and understood, we're all fighting over the same values. When political leaders take advantage of that and keep people all riled up, we're out to help everybody. Israel's not evil. We don't want to land. So we're not taking other people's lands over. We want to do good. We want to be people, but a people needs a land. So that's the nature of civilization. You build a country, you have a land, and every nation tries to give as much as it can to other nations as well. So our entire nation is based on the idea we want to help other nations, but first we have to be a nation. So we're torn between those values. But first and foremost, you have to be who you are. So first we have to establish ourselves as a nation. We have this right to exist. So if other nations don't accept our right to exist, we have to stand on our rights. But once we have that right to exist, if other nations appreciated it, that our goal was a universal goal, and we want to help other nations, we're not out to hurt anybody. So I think if education, understanding, and talking, I think that's the long-term solution for the Middle East.
So when you go out to North America and different places that you go, by the way, Rabbi Liebtag's website is Tanach, TANACH.org, if you want to find out some of the other things he's saying and where he's going to be. Is that what you say? Like you're not just going to teach Torah, that it's actually going to change the world in some way?
I wouldn't say that.
not in that high-flying way, but if you're saying that education is the key to peace,
really
teaching Torah is not just, and again, I don't mean just teaching Torah. It's never just teaching Torah, but it's about much more than that. It's about healing. It's about a better world.
Yeah, it's understanding. And that's why if people were educated and learned and studied, they'd understand things more. That's the first step. The question is how to get people to be open-minded enough to listen to one another and to talk and see what people are really about. Mm-hmm. But it's also our responsibility. We have to act in a way that people are willing to listen to us also.
Right. It's always struck me that, like Moshe Rabbeinu, who was the greatest teacher of all time, we're still learning what he did, stuttered.
Yeah.
But he stuttered. It wasn't how he said it. He wasn't the greatest orator of all time. But his words resonate 3,500 years later or so, which is, I think, an awesome message that the Tanakh is telling us here. Maybe be careful of the glib.
Yeah. Also, his leadership, when God offered him the job, his first word, I don't want the job.
Right.
Not because he didn't want the job. He says, I'm not worthy of the job. I'm not the guy for the job. And that's why God said, okay, I want someone who thinks he's not worthy for the job. Mm-hmm. That's Moshe's his humility. When Moshe says, I don't want the job, he's not saying, I don't want the responsibility. He says, It's too big for me.
Right.
I'm not a man of words. Ish Devarim Anochi, then he writes the book of Devarim. His first thing is, this is too big for me. That this is okay. And God says, you have the right amount of humility, now you can take leadership. Yeah. And then, you know, God's with him.
Humility is not something we see too much in probably any leader around the world not taking a political stand.
Yeah.
But that's something that they could learn from Moshe Rabbeinu. So since I know that I'm not going to get back to you for a while, mm-hmm. because this was, I have to say, I'm very excited that I even got to sit with Rabbi Liebtag. He's very, very, very busy. Maybe a couple of words on Yom Kippur, on right after Rosh Hashanah, in 10 days, our Day of Atonement.
I'll quote a previous president in a different context. Yes, he can. What did he say? Yes, we can? I was saying that. No. So I'd like to say about Yom Kippur, the main understanding we need to have as far as God's attribute of mercy, not yes, he will, but yes, he can. As opposed to no, he can't. Right? When it comes to repentance, the knowledge that God can be forgiving is the most redemptive understanding. Because if you know you've done something wrong and it's over, that's the attributes of din, of judgment. Words, there's a system. You missed your plane, that's it. So therefore, if you know you've done something wrong, you're going to be punished. Nothing you can do about it. That's it. Okay? That's it. So you give up. That's it. If you know that God will forgive you, okay, I'll do whatever I want. I'll be forgiven. If you know God can forgive, that opens up the whole world of repentance. Why? Knowing that God can forgive, but maybe he will, maybe he won't. But the very knowledge that he is a forgiving God, he's willing to forgive, then I need to give God a reason why he should forgive me. So if someone does something wrong, it's not rolling a dice. Maybe he'll say he will not. It's you have a chance. God's giving you an audience. He's saying, you deserve a punishment. I'm willing to hear you out. Show me you understand what you did wrong. Right? Do you recognize what you did wrong? Do you understand the ramifications of what you did wrong? Okay? Do you have remorse? Are you sincere that you want to do better? Even are you willing to learn from your mistake? You can tell God, you can show God, I understand what I did wrong. And now that I know what I did wrong, that can make me a better person. I can grow from my mistakes. If God sees sincerity in that, the very knowledge that God can forgive you, that opens up the whole world of repentance and a redemptive repentance where I can take what I've done wrong and that can make me a better person. For example, all through the Bible, God tells us, remember you were a slave in Egypt. Remember how you were mistreated. That memory is going to change how you behave. Someone bullied you, so I can just bully them back. But someone bullied you, I know what it feels like to be bullied. Therefore, I remember not to bully others. In other words, I can redeem my history. And the idea that I know, yes, he can forgive, that opens up the whole world of fixing oneself, of introspection and understanding. And I need that time to reflect, and how can I make myself a better person, not only from the good things I've done, also even from the bad things then I can grow from. And that's what Yom Kippur is about. And that's what we remind ourselves that he's a God, a merciful God, not a merciful God I can cry my head out and he'll forgive me no matter what I did, but knowing that he can forgive me, that give me a chance to be sincere and prove to God and prove to myself I can learn from my mistakes and I can be better. And that God promises if that's the right, if you have that attitude, then he'll forgive.
So Yom Kippur is more a personal day than it is a national one, and Rosh Hashanah is more of a national?
In Judaism, they're the same. We're in this together. Our relationship with God is as a nation, and we're all members of that nation. So everyone has their own individual relationship with God. But one of the biggest themes of the Torah is that we're a nation serving God. And therefore, our own behavior we're part of a larger whole. And you can't say it's everyone else's problem. You know, when something goes wrong, remember to blame it on somebody else. That's the way we're brought up. And here, even in school, students, I always tell teachers about students, the second a student has this attitude, I had a bad teacher. It's always someone else's fault. Well, I didn't understand this course. The second a student says, I have to figure it out, instead of looking who to blame for their failure, looking to themselves, how can I do something better? Those students are going to excel. The ones always saying, having an excuse why I did something wrong, mm-hmm. they'll live their whole life that way.
Well, and that seems to be very prevalent now. This is victim mentality. It's always, I had a bad this, I had a bad that, I had a bad childhood, that's why I'm behaving the way I am. Instead of saying, whatever it is, and everybody's gone through something, I'm going to take responsibility.
We could have suffered, we were so mistreated in exile, right. in the Holocaust and all that. And we could say, you know, everyone deserves, you know, day was big. We took our future into our hands. We built a country. We built ourselves up. We said, we're not going to blame others. We're going to do it. Whatever it was, we can learn from our suffering, and we're going to do it ourselves. We're going to build something and make sure it doesn't happen to us again, and make sure we don't do it to others the same way. Mm-hmm. But that's part of the process of tshuva, of repentance. But again, the understanding that God can forgive, that's that understanding which we have to repeat over and over again, should not be misunderstood with, yes, he will forgive, yes, he can. And therefore the forgiveness process is two ways. The person himself is part of it. It's not rolling dice. Do I catch him at the right moment? It's the very knowledge that he can forgive begins the whole process.
And all of this is so difficult because it's not like if he forgave us, we know, because then we have a great year. Sometimes, I mean, we know people have gotten sick or terrible tragedies have had to people who are, by all measure, wonderful people. Yeah. So it's this more of an amorphous, like somewhere in the beyond. Or
that's why I said the analogy from your first day in school. Yeah. Certain events determine the whole year, but you can always change things at the last minute. There's always things that are they determine the over pattern for the whole year, but every day there's still always a chance to fix things. Mm-hmm. There's never say never.
Right, and no fate in Judaism. Yeah. We're in control of our destiny to a great degree.
That's for sure. Okay, but there's also there's also mystical elements also, but that's not my expertise. But on the other, I appreciate that there's something also mystical about blowing the shofar and especially Yom Kippur, and those are symbolic of things. But there's importance in symbolism and ideas, and it's not all common sense. And there's something deeper in the world and mystical things. But there's also the basic common knowledge of a life of dedication to God, but the idea of being part of being Jewish is being responsible to being good and trying your best to do good and making an effort but without causing too much trouble.
Right. And if you have never heard a really beautiful shofar blowing, try and do so, because it really does touch your soul somewhere. It's an incredible thing. My husband and I were just in Greece, and somebody there blew shofar for us of a very special animal that they only have there in Greece. It's a special horn, very difficult to make, so there's almost none of them left to clean. And it had a different kind of a tone. And you could just see that, on Rosh Hashanah, when we hear that, it just does something to you. And if that's what we heard when we were standing at Sinai, heard and saw somehow the sounds, right? When we got the Torah, I find it connects me to a lot of people through time and space.
People doing things together as a group. Yes. Those that, like I always say, if you understand Mount Sinai, I went to the Super Bowl. Like I was in the I could have watched it in my home, but you had to be with everybody else. Right. There's a group thing. And therefore, we gather together in the synagogue as a group. We pray together. It's not, we don't pray in our home.
Right.
We pray together and being together and hearing noise and having cheering and having, shofar blowing is that's what humans are. That's how God made us.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, it should just be a peaceful, first of all, peace for everybody. And it's always interesting here in the land of Israel.
That's for sure.
But it should be to all my listeners. First of all, thank you so much for listening. And it should really be 5779 should be a wonderful year for all of you. But we have to make the effort, because God can forgive, but he won't necessarily see I was listening.
Yes,
okay.
He
yes, he can. Thank you, Rabbi Menachem Livtag. Thank you so much. Shana Tova to everybody. Thank you to Ben and to Tabitha. You can always write to me, eve@thelandofisrael.org. Take care, everybody. Goodbye for now.
This week on Israel Uncensored with Josh Haston, tune in to an exclusive interview with Jason Greenblatt, White House Chief Envoy to the Middle East.
At the end of the day, if we don't resolve the situation in Gaza, it will be an obstacle on the road to peace. So separate from the humanitarian issue, Hamas itself is an obstacle on the road to peace.
That's Israel Uncensored with Josh Haston on the Land of Israel Network at thelandofisrael.com.